Well, please turn now to the Gospel of Matthew. And we will begin our reading in Matthew chapter 15. If you're using the Pew Bible, that can be found on page 962. Matthew chapter 15, we will begin reading in verse 29, and we will continue through into the 16th chapter and verse 12. Now, before we read together from God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, without your help, we are deaf to the spiritual truths of your word. Without your help, we are blind to the spiritual glory of our resurrected Savior. And so we pray, help us. Please help us, Father, to hear what we otherwise could not hear, and to see what we otherwise could not see, that we may now receive your word with joy, for it is the word of the living God, that we might also behold Christ with joy, according to the eyes of our faith, and that seeing him, we might rest in him, and resting in him, we might rejoice exceedingly in our King. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand? Or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Remember the parables of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower, the parable of the tares of the field, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven. Remember that in those parables, Jesus is not simply trying to wow us with a bit of clever teaching. Certainly not to wow us with a bit of clever teaching, then to turn around and go on with our lives unaffected by what he has said. Rather, the parables are meant to reveal to us the character of God's kingdom. What is it like? How does it operate? And they are meant to reveal to each one of us the part that we have to play in the unfolding drama of that same blessed kingdom. What kind of soil are we? Where has the seed fallen in our hearts? As we talk to others about the kingdom of God, what kind of soil might we be interacting with? And how might that affect the way that we speak to them about Jesus? And do we understand that the Son of Man is about that glorious work of sowing his seed in the field of the world? That good seed of the sons of the kingdom. And do we understand that at the same time, the devil is sowing his seed as well? The tares, the sons of the wicked one. Now, we won't work our way back through all of the parables we encountered in Matthew chapter 13, but it's important to remember that through those parables, Jesus means to shape how we think about life. He's pulling back the veil and showing us the spiritual realities that lie at the heart of life and of existence that are all around us. He is showing us the movement and the activity of the world, that behind it all, undergirding it all, and driving it all forward, there is a spiritual battle between two kingdoms. And every single person alive is caught up in that battle and has a part to play. Reading Matthew 13, we are never supposed to look at the world the same way again. We're never supposed to look at ourselves the same way again. This is at least part of what's going on when Jesus says to his hearers, "He who has ears, let him hear." He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What do you hear in his parables? Clever stories? Or the unveiling of those spiritual realities, again, at the heart of life and of existence? And not just life and existence as some abstract concept, but our actual present life and existence. The people we meet, the lives that we lead, and our own walk before the face of the living God. Now, why review all of that again this morning? It's because we continue to see the truths of Jesus' parables manifested in Matthew's narrative. I'm not going to explain all the ways that it's manifested up front, but as we make our way through these verses, we will pause along the way to see and to think about how Jesus' parables help us so profoundly to understand what's going on in these verses. Verse 29, Matthew chapter 15. Jesus departed from there. Where is there? Well, back in verse 21, the region of Tyre and Sidon. Jesus has been traveling in distinctly Gentile and pagan territory. And he and his disciples now are traveling southeast back to the Sea of Galilee. If you look ahead to chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus and his disciples will travel north again to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Again, a predominantly Gentile and pagan land. What might we think of here as we think back on Jesus' parables? Well, we might think of this. The kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Where Jesus goes, the kingdom goes. And so the leaven of the kingdom is being spread even in places like Tyre and Sidon, as we saw previously with the Canaanite woman. To put it another way, with a twist, where Jesus is, God is. And where Jesus acts, God acts, because Jesus is himself God, come in the flesh. And that's what we continue to see in verses 29 through 39 of Matthew 15. The presence and actions of God in the presence and actions of Jesus. We see in Jesus the Magnolia Day. Remember that from chapter 14, the Magnalia Day. We see the Lord Jesus doing the works of God. Verses 29 through 31, he is miraculously healing people. And then verses 32 through 39, he is miraculously feeding people. And look at verse 32. There's that observation that Matthew so loves to call attention to. We've seen it before. Jesus' compassion on the multitude. We saw it back in chapter 14. And there are several ways, actually, that verses 29 and following here in chapter 15 closely parallel what we read back in chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. Now, in light of how closely these present verses mirror and parallel verses we've already covered from chapter 14, here's a question. Did anything strike you as you heard these verses being read this morning? What stands out in our passage, knowing the ground we've already covered in chapter 14? And to hone in on it a little more, look specifically at verse 33. What stood out to you about verse 33? Then his disciples said to him, "Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?" Remember chapter 14. What do we want to say to the disciples here? Well, I don't know, guys. Where'd you get enough bread in the last chapter to feed the 5,000? They still don't quite understand the person with whom they are engaged. Do you have the word hangry in your household? We have the word hangry. There's a bit of hangry going on in verse 33 as well. Remember, the crowds have been with Jesus now 3 days, and the disciples are suffering too. Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Again, they have forgotten themselves, and they've forgotten the one to whom they are speaking. And what do we want to say to ourselves as we look at these disciples? Or to put it another way, what are we tempted to console ourselves with? What sorts of reactions? Maybe something like this. How stupid of them. How stupid of them to be so forgetful of Jesus' divine power and majesty. And we'd be right, of course. How stupid of them to be so forgetful of Jesus' divine power and majesty. We'd be right, but we'd also be hypocrites. Think of the lessons that you have needed to relearn and to relearn and to relearn in the Christian life. How easy it is for us to forget the divine power and majesty of Jesus the moment things aren't going the way that we want them to go. In other words, the disciples' stupidity here is our stupidity. It's the slowness and the dullness of the sinful nature that still yet clings to us and will until we put off these mortal bodies. Sin and unbelief come easy. We were born with an abundance of unfortunate natural talent in those areas because we were born in Adam. And it can be startlingly easy to slip back into those old ways. Things start to not go our way. We take our eyes off of Jesus' divine power and majesty, which is exactly what has happened to the disciples here in our passage. There's a great story about Martin Luther that touches on this. I never quite know when I read a story about Luther if it's true or not. It's a great story nonetheless. The story goes that someone comes up to Luther after church on Sunday and says, "Brother Martin, why is it Sunday after Sunday after Sunday you keep preaching the gospel to us?" And you know, there's a touch of annoyance in the question. You know, Sunday, 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 gospel, gospel, gospel. Luther's response, the reason I tend to believe this story is it really sounds like Luther. He says to this person, "It's because every Monday morning you wake up and you've already forgotten the gospel." Now, what's behind Luther's response? In other words, what does Luther understand about the Christian that makes him so concerned about this type of spiritual forgetfulness? Well, he understands that we have spiritual enemies. We have spiritual enemies that have a keen and vested interest in dragging us into that spiritual forgetfulness. And those enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil, as the Apostle John lays them out for us. As for the world, well, its desires and its lusts are passing away. And it wants you to join it on that ship to destruction. It has no care for the spiritual and eternal matters of the kingdom. Its motto is, "Today we eat, drink, to be merry, and tomorrow we die." And you might think that you're immune to the influence of the world. Or we can be tempted to think that. But it's simply not true. None of us are, not in this life. You have something inside of you. Well, here's the reason for that. The reason none of us are immune to the influence of the world is that there is something in each one of us that will remain in us to the day that we die that is still attracted to the lusts and desires of the world and to its lies. The New Testament writers call that something the flesh. The flesh is the sin nature that still lives inside every Christian. Jesus has fully paid for the penalty of our sin, but it will not be until we leave these bodies that we will be fully released from the presence of sin. And that's why Jesus calls us, his disciples, to constant watchfulness. It's because our spiritual enemies attack us both from without and from within. Our reaction to the disciples here should not be, "Oh, stupid disciples, what's wrong with you?" Our reaction should be, "Lord, show me. Show me where I am manifesting the same forgetfulness. Show me where I have been presently blinded to the divine power and majesty of Jesus. Show me where the world, the flesh, and the devil are influencing me and dragging me back to where I do not want to go. And Lord, root me ever deeper in the grace of Christ and draw me ever deeper into the light of Christ. Well, so far the world and the flesh. Now, as for the devil, remember the parable of the tares of the field. Wherever the Son of Man is sowing the good seed of the kingdom, what is happening simultaneously in inevitable response to Jesus' sowing? The devil is laboring as well to sow bad seed, the tares, the sons of the wicked one. There's another way that chapter 15 and 16 here parallels chapters 14 and 15. Back in chapter 14, remember, right after we read about Jesus' miracles and his healings and the feeding of the 5,000, what happens? In come the scribes and the Pharisees to challenge Jesus, to cast doubt on his authority. Now here in chapter 16, right after we read about Jesus' miracles and his healings and his feeding of the 4,000, what happens? In come the Pharisees and now the Sadducees. And they have come to test him. They have come to do the same thing, to cast doubt on his divine authority. And we must remember the parables have taught us to expect this. Wherever the Son of Man is sowing his good seed, what do we know is also taking place? The devil is laboring to sow his tares. Now, we haven't talked much about the Sadducees, at least not as much as the Pharisees. We're going to meet them more substantially later in Matthew's gospel. And so I'm going to reserve more detailed comments about the Sadducees for later. For now, I'll simply mention that they are another group within Judaism, and they are particularly attached to the maintenance of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, in terms of their theology, if the Pharisees represent a more religiously conservative sect of Judaism, the Sadducees represent a more religiously liberal sect of Judaism. The Sadducees were the more aristocratic group and much more influenced by the thought of the Greeks and the Romans as a result. Now, I say that little bit now to point out that the Pharisees and the Sadducees don't agree on much. But what did they agree on? This Jesus is becoming a serious problem. The fact that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are now linking arms, pooling resources, as it were, to challenge Jesus, it's significant and it's concerning. Remember back at the beginning of chapter 15, Matthew specifically tells us that it's the scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem that come to question Jesus. Now here at the beginning of chapter 16, it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So this represents another level of escalation. In other words, the sowing activity of the Son of Man has stirred up a lot of tares. And the tares are now bent on their opposition. And what do these particular tares ask for? They ask for a sign. Now, you may say to yourself, Jesus just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread and a few little fish. And not only that, he's been healing massive crowds of people from all manner of physical and spiritual afflictions. They presumably at least know about these things and have probably witnessed a fair bit of these miracles themselves. So why are they asking for a sign? And the point to make here is that they are aware of Jesus' miracles. What they're asking for is more. Not just more in terms of quantity, but they want something even more spectacular. The idea here of a sign, it would be reserved for something like Elijah's calling down fire from heaven, or the audible voice of God thundering for all to hear. They want Jesus to conjure up something truly spectacular. And what does that immediately tell us? They don't believe. They don't believe. Why? Because Jesus has been doing Magnalia Day. He has been doing the works of God. And he's been doing them now almost nonstop for 3 days. If they believed, if they had eyes to hear, that doesn't quite work, does it? If they had ears to hear, eyes to see, they would have already bowed their hearts to him and praised God for the fulfillment of his promises. If they had been sensitive to the scriptures that they revered, what would they have said? They would have said, "Praise God, Isaiah 35 is coming into its fulfillment." Remember from our call to worship, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." They are in the wilderness, and the works of God are being done, and the prophecies are being fulfilled in testimony that this Jesus is the Christ. They do not believe. This is not the request of faith. This is the mocking request of premeditated entrapment. This is their thinking. Well, if he tries to produce a sign and fails, well, then his followers will see through it and they will disperse. Or if he refuses to produce a sign, then his followers will lose confidence in him and likewise disperse. Either way, you know, they think they've got a slam dunk here. Either way, we've made progress. They didn't expect what always ends up happening when they come to test and to try Jesus. They didn't expect him to turn the tables right around onto them and expose the faithlessness of their own hearts. Well, the lesson this teaches is that hypocrites, verse 3, spiritual adulterers, verse 4, demand signs of their own petulant choosing. But believers see and hear and receive the signs, the miracles of God's choosing. And so, yes, Jesus does choose one of their premeditated options. He refuses. But he does so in such a way that a blinding light is thrown upon their faithlessness and their unbelief in the light of God's judgment. Jesus is not exposed by their plot. They are exposed. They have fallen into the hole that they themselves dug. Jesus says to them, "There will be a sign, but it will not be a sign of your choosing. It will be the sign of my Father's choosing. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That's back in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus has already talked about the sign of Jonah, and he proclaims it again to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, namely, his coming resurrection. He knows what lies ahead, that he will go to Jerusalem and be crucified by the elders and the chief priests, and dying on the cross and being laid into the tomb, for 3 days. He will rise on that third day, never again to die. In due time, Jesus would give a sign, and it would be the sign of signs. And what happened then, when he did give the sign that God ordained? Well, even then, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would not repent and would not believe, further showing forth the faithlessness of their hearts. And then what is Jesus warning to his disciples in verses 5 through 12? Take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, remember from earlier, theologically, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, well, they're not getting together and having Bible studies. If they are, they're not peaceful ones. There's not much they agree on. And yet Jesus can speak of a leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Just as the kingdom of God can be described as a sort of leaven, so too Jesus teaches us, so too with the kingdom of Satan. It has a leavening effect. It has already brought together the Pharisees and the Sadducees in a united front to oppose the kingdom of God. There is a leavening effect in Satan's work that if it is not identified and rooted out, it will grow and it will spread. And Jesus' warning to his disciples is, of course, a warning directly to us. We don't meet with Pharisees and Sadducees, but the leaven that Jesus speaks about is still about its satanic work in the world. Matthew gives us that helpful perspective there in verse 12. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This isn't the leaven of bread that we're talking about. It's the leaven of doctrine. It's the leaven of ideas that stand opposed to Christ and to his kingdom. Ideas that would lead people away from the truth about who Jesus is and what he has done. Ideas have consequences. Bad ideas about God and about man and about the world and about our Savior can grow, and they can spread, and they can infect people. It can choke out the fruitfulness of the church, and it can lead men and women away from Christ entirely. And that is the warning that Jesus would have resounding before us anew this morning, to take heed and to beware that leaven. Now, the enemies of the kingdom of Christ at the time of Matthew's gospel, when Jesus was about his earthly ministry, included the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We've already noted we're not coming across many Pharisees and Sadducees today, but the church still has its enemies. And this is where John is so helpful, because he lays out for us in broadest terms who those enemies are. Now, those enemies will instantiate in different ways and in different people and in different groups throughout history. But from generation to generation, the leaven we need to beware of is the leaven of the world, the flesh, and the devil. To this very day, the world has its voices. The world has its representatives and its apologists, and the world is yelling at us. I think you probably feel that, brothers and sisters. The world is shouting down the church, forcing its leaven. The kingdom of God has its voice as well. Its divine voice, the same voice that we have before us in Matthew's gospel. We have our Savior who sends his Spirit. We have our Savior who calls us into a body and into a family. And he has given us tools and resources to resist the leaven of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have our family, our brothers and sisters, we have the Word and Spirit, we have a Christ above us, and we have a God who has glorified himself in our salvation, and who calls us now to take up our cross and to follow our Savior. If you look forward just a bit in Matthew 16, what will Jesus assure his disciples? We'll get there shortly. I've been so excited to get to Matthew 16, and here we are. We're not quite to Peter's glorious confession, but remember what Jesus does to assure his disciples there in verse 19. Actually, a verse earlier in verse 18. Yes, there are enemies. And yes, those enemies will persist to the end of the world until my coming again. But the kingdom of God will itself leaven the earth, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We have enemies to fight, but we have a Savior who has overcome the world, and we are in him, and he holds us in the palm of his hand. Brothers and sisters, the leaven is all around us, and we must take heed and beware. It will not cease in its continual temptations, in its continual insidious leavening of whatever it can to pull people away from faithfulness to Jesus Christ. But our Savior holds us fast. We have his Word. He has given us his Spirit that we might stand to the end. Let's pray. Lord God, each one of us in his or her own unique way hears the voice of the world and feels the leaven of the evil one. And I pray for each and every one of us, Lord, that you would bless and you would protect and you would preserve each according to his or her particular need. We know in our hearts the way that the world is calling after us. Lord, keep us in your grace and preserve us by your love. And Lord Jesus, save us to the uttermost. We praise you that this is your promise, and we praise you that your promises never fail. And so let us take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but let us rejoice and exult in our God, in our Savior who has overcome the world. And we